Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we began by giving the introduction to the book of Esther. We said that it appears around the time period of Ezra chapter 4, between the first return to Jerusalem through Zerubbabel and the second return with Ezra. Back in the country of Babylon, we have the activities that are taking place that are recorded in the book of Esther. Tonight we're going to begin by sharing an outline of chapter 1, and I trust that this will be beneficial. There are a lot of things that you can learn through studying history in regard to the book of Esther that kind of fill in the blanks and give us a clearer understanding of what we are going to be studying, especially in chapter 1, as we are introduced to a king. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, that is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces, being before him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would undertake tonight as we seek to study thy word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding to be able to gather the truths that you have for us tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In these first three verses, we are given some details concerning the identity of a certain Medo-Persian king. He's called here Ahasuerus. Secular history names him as Xerxes. I think it's important that we understand that. There's some historical data that is recorded about him that gives us an idea of his power and might at this particular time in history. King Xerxes ruled over 127 provinces, the Bible tells us, from India to Ethiopia. It's quite interesting that in Persepolis was one of the cities in which Xerxes lived. There was a foundation that was uncovered in the late 1960s with an inscription. And this is what it said in Persian, translated into English. Thus speaks King Xerxes. These are the countries, in addition to Persia, over which I am king, under the shadow of Ahura Mazda, India, and Kush. Almost identical to what we have in verse 1 of Esther chapter 1. And that was translated by a doctor who was working on excavation at that particular time. It's recorded in the ancient Near Eastern text on page 13. Thus speaks King Xerxes. Gives us an idea concerning Ahasuerus. Now, Ahasuerus was a Hebrew title that was given to Persian kings. It would be like saying king or like saying monarch. But his name in history is Xerxes. Now, he ruled from 485 to 465 BC for 21 years. He is mentioned in two other places in the Old Testament scriptures. He's mentioned in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 6 and also in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. India here corresponds to present-day western Pakistan, known as the Punjab area. Northern India, Pakistan, that region. Some of you are familiar with Kashmir, where there's a great deal of fighting between the Pakistanis who may lay claim to that land, the Punjab land, and then the Indians who lay claim to that. Great deal of tension there, fighting that's been going on for generations. That is the land that belonged to and was under the control of the Medo-Persian Empire under Xerxes. Now, Ethiopia that's mentioned here, also known as Kush, was a term for the Upper Nile region, which included what we know as present-day southern Egypt, all of Sudan, and northern Ethiopia, a very vast tract of land that was under the control of Xerxes. He was a powerful ruler. Now, King Xerxes had an elaborate palace in Persepolis, which was around 300 miles to the southeast of Babylon, as well as a winter palace in Susa. Shushan is the Hebrew name that is given to that, we read, and Ecbatana, modern-day Hamadan in Iran. So keep these cities in mind because they're going to be very important. Susa was located, we're told, in Ecbatana. Now, skip down to B, please, in your notes under 2. The palace at Susa was a citadel to the god Ahura Mazda. Now, that's important for us to know. We're going to see in Scripture that Daniel is taken to Susa in one of his visions in Daniel chapter 8. We're also going to see that from what the Scripture tells us, that Nehemiah served at Susa. This was the winter home of Xerxes. And he was what? What was his duties? Can anyone help me out? He was a cupbearer. He was a servant who was the cupbearer to the king at the winter palace. And his responsibility was to taste the drink and the food to make sure that it was not poisoned. Now, one thing that we know about Xerxes is that he was less tolerant of other religions and their temples than was his royal predecessors. Xerxes was a Zoroastrian. Now, what in the world is that? Well, the prophet Zoroaster came about around the 6th century B.C., and he formed a new religion. And this religion was based upon the worship of the god Ahura Mazda, who required men's good deeds for help in his cosmic struggle against the evil spirit Ahriman. Now, understand, this god evidently wasn't very powerful, Ahura Mazda, because he required man's help to assist him in the great struggle. And the more individuals that they could get on their side, they would be victorious over this evil being and be able to rule the universe. All right? Zoroastrianism. Now, as I said before, it's interesting to note that Daniel visited Susa in 551 B.C. in a vision. He describes that vision in Daniel 8, verses 1 through 8, in which he foresaw the rapid rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. We also find Nehemiah serving in Susa in the winter months from December to March, and that's recorded in Nehemiah 1 and chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in this winter villa, a citadel dedicated to a god, Ahura Mazda, is where Xerxes would go and spend time away from his summer home. He had a summer villa, which was located, as we said, in Persepolis, and then he had his winter villa where he would live and enjoy the luxury that he had there. Now, in verses 3 through 9, we see in this particular passage, in the third year of his reign, that he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media. Quite an interesting phrase there, referring to his military might and power was present there. Now, this is a significant event in Medo-Persian history. For secular history records that it was during this particular time that Xerxes, for 6 months, how many days is that? 180 days, all right? For 6 months, he planned the taking of Greece. He desired to go across the Mediterranean Sea, and there he would take Greece, gaining vengeance over Greece, who defeated his father. His father had been destroyed, as you remember from history. Now he wanted to go, and for 6 months he planned. He brought all of his military leaders in for this particular period of time, 180 days, and it's recorded for us here in history. Now you say, why is that important? It helps us to understand why Xerxes wanted to save face with the situation with his wife Vashti. It gives us a little context to what was taking place. 180 days, he's got all of his military leaders there. They are planning every detail of this invasion into Greece. They're going to go in and they're going to destroy, from ships to being on land, every detail. All of the armies were there at this particular time in Susa. They had gathered there. There was a great show of might and force and a great celebration that took place over this 6-month period that was wrapped up with an additional week that's recorded. We see that in the later verses here of chapter 1. Now, this celebration took place in the 3rd year of his reign. Now, most scholars believe that this celebration marked the completion of Xerxes' great plans and preparations to invade and conquer Greece. The historian Herodotus tells us that Xerxes spent nearly 4 years collecting his hosts and making ready all things that were needful for his soldiers. The 6-month show of force celebration recorded here took place before the expedition left to move to Greece. Nobles and officials, as well as military leaders and princes, and nobles of the provinces attended this great celebration. This feast was in association with Xerxes planning to invade Greece. Now, at the end of the 180 days, Xerxes gives a grand finale banquet. It was a banquet of banquets, all right? This one lasted for 7 days, taking place there at the palace at Susa. Mordecai, we are told, was among the guests at this 7-day banquet, a Jewish slave. The wealth, luxury, and wine shown here in this particular passage of Scripture indicates to us the culture of materialism so prevalent among the Persians. Notice this, please. I begin reading at verse 4. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. This gives you an indication of the decadence. When I was in India, one of the things that struck me is that all the floors of the government buildings are made of marble. And I asked Dr. Cherry and I said, you know, marble in America is expensive. And yet I see impoverished people have marble on their floor and said, it's cheap here in India. It's everywhere. And it is believed that the Persians, when they conquered northern India, they brought back a lot of the marble that was abundant there, brought it back, and then lined the floors and made their pillars out of this marble that came from India. It was elegance at its highest. Luxury, food, drink, I mean, plenty of everything. He was celebrating a victory that hadn't taken place yet. He was celebrating a victory. He knew in his heart, I'm going to destroy Greece. I am going to revenge my father. Well, we'll read about later on what happens in history in regard to that. But he is having a great celebration, and it's 1 week of just everybody having a great time partying. Now, here we have the circumstances that God is going to use in order to remove a queen and bring a Jewish girl into the palace. Now, folks, this is what we call the providence of God. How God works and undertakes. How God is in control of history. There are no accidents in history. When you read history and you see how things take place and you see leaders deposed and you see leaders put on the scene, and you see presidents that die in office, and you see presidents that serve extra terms. God's hand is all at work, bringing about His will to be performed. And here we're going to see the providence of God as a queen is deposed and a Jewish girl is brought to the position of princess, as queen of the Persian Empire. Now let's look, please, beginning at verse 9. Also, Vashti, the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bitha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zithar, and Carcas, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with a crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment, and the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. Can you imagine that happening? And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man shall bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, at the end of this 7 days of all the banqueting that has been taking place, Xerxes says, I want you to go, he says to his chambermen, I want you to go, I want you to get the queen, I want you to get the crown, and I want you to put it on her, and I want you to bring her out, and I want all of my military rulers, I want all the nobles and princes, all those that are gathered here to see her. I want her to see the beauty that I have. You know, it's interesting how men sometimes think, especially college students. I remember a guy that was in our prayer group my first year at Bob Jones in 1984. He came from a very wealthy background. His father was an attorney in Asheville. And he was the only one on our hall that had a credit card. Can you believe that? 1984. He was the only guy, and we thought that was unbelievable. And he would take guys out to eat, and he would use his credit card, and everybody would ooh and aah, you know, what in the world is that? Plastic, you know. And he was one that always talked about, he'd always say to the guys, now listen, you got to be careful what you hang on your arm. He was talking about a girl, taking out a girl. He said, you always want to make sure that she's beautiful. You always want to make sure that she is someone that's a trophy, so because it raises your image. This is the way he talked, okay? He found the girl of his dreams, and the marriage lasted a total of 3 years, okay? He was a senior in 1984. In 1987, when I graduated, we all found out about what happened. Their marriage went haywire. He got his trophy wife, okay, but it didn't last. It didn't work. Now, this is how marriages were in the old days. The king would look for a trophy wife. Many times it would be from another country as a peace treaty. But they'd always made sure that it was someone beautiful. I don't know if you've seen that Capital One commercial recently that they've got going about the king, and the guy comes back in after slaying the dragon. And he said, oh, king, I've slayed the dragon. And he said, all right, this is what you get in return. And he opens this treasure chest, and inside it has a thank you note for killing the dragon. And he kind of looks, is that all I get? And the king reads all the conditions that he has to have in order to be able to get anything of wealth. He said, oh, by the way, you can marry my daughter. And this girl comes out, and she's got moles on her face, and she's just grinning ear to ear, you know. And that guy just looks at her. And the kings, they didn't want to have that. They wanted to have beauty, and they wanted to have grace about them. And Vashti was a beautiful lady. And he called for her to come forth, and she didn't come. Now put yourself in Xerxes' shoes, or sandals, whatever the case might be. Put yourself in his position. Thousands are gathered around. Here he is in his kingly robes, and he's sent forth the chamberlains. And remember, the dignitaries were announced by trumpet. They were announced by orderlies who attended the individuals. And I'm sure the trumpet sound went forth when the king's command went for the queen to be brought. And everybody's waiting for the queen to come in. And all of a sudden, one of the chambermen come running up to the king and said, "She's not coming." And you can imagine what was going through his mind. "I'm going to get her. I'm going to get her. She what? She's not coming?" And the Bible says that he was angry. His anger burned in him. She didn't come. Now, how does he look before all the military brass that's there? All the nobles and the princes there. Here's the king, and everybody's whispering and saying, "Where's Queen Vashti? She's not coming." And then the rumor starts running through there. "She told the king she's not coming. Did you hear that? Did you hear what she said? She's not coming out." And people began to chuckle and to smile. And they began to think, the king can't even control his own wife. And this is what's going through Xerxes' mind, and he is on fire. I mean, if you'd have put a piece of paper next to him, he'd have set it off. He was so angry and so upset. Now, the question is, what are we going to do about it? Here he is, he looks weak before all of these individuals. What are we going to do about it? So he quickly motions over for his seven wise men. All right? There's humor in this. I hope you can see this. There's humor in this. It's like the Keystone Cops. All right? His seven people come over there. "Yes, King, yes, King. What are we going to do about this woman? She won't come. I look weak before these men." And they begin to think. Now, they want to impress King Xerxes, right? If you serve a leader, whether it be a governor or a president or a prime minister, you want to tell the man what he wants to hear, right? Now, you're supposed to have advisors around you that sometimes tell you what you don't want to hear, but he's mad. And whenever the king's mad, you want to tell him what he wants to hear. And he said, Oh, King, I have got the solution for you. What you do is you make an official decree. Now, King, you know about your decrees. They can't be altered or changed. So you send out a decree throughout all the land that wives must obey their husbands, because this thing can start a big fad in our country. You know, a word gets out that Vashti didn't come to your party. All the women say, "Well, I don't have to go. I can go to Walmart if I want to. I don't have to come and do what you tell me to do." This thing almost borders on the silly, doesn't it? It borders on the silly. Now, I want to draw this conclusion here. I have heard preachers say this over and over again over the years about that the king was asking her to come out and do a lewd act before the people, and she was right to refuse the king. It was against Zoroastrian policy to do lewd acts. All right? It was against his religion. It would have been a shame. Do you understand that the Muslim faith grew out of Zoroastrianism? The code that Muhammad put together concerning the Muslim faith, what do the women wear in Muslim culture? They're covered head to toe. It's a shame. If she removes her burqa, she could be killed instantly. A sword drawn and chop off her head. It was all born out of the Persian culture. It would have been a shame for his wife to do some lewd act on that. He wasn't asking her to do that. She just refused. She said, "I'm not coming." So when you hear these guys that go and take these things, say, yeah, he was going to have her do some immoral act or was going to do something before these men, that would have been totally against. Remember, they're in Susa, the palace dedicated, a citadel dedicated to the god of Zoroastrianism. And it was the code that was laid down upon which the Muslim faith was developed. All right? So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind when you study this. Don't draw conclusions. Study history. Get your facts straight before you jump out and make all kinds of statements. Now, obviously, these advisors jumped to all kinds of conclusions. All right? But it brought the removal of Queen Vashti. Now, why is that important? You say, well, why do we need to know this? Because this was God's means of allowing a princess to be chosen who would be a Jewish girl who, through her influence and her standing up to the king and asking him one question, is going to spare the lives of God's people in captivity. Now, we don't know this at this time in history. The Jews didn't know what was transpiring here. This was going to be a newsmaker. Queen Vashti deposed, stripped of all of her powers. She's no longer queen. This was something that would go through the halls of every household in Persia at that time. Now, notice please number 4 under D. This little tidbit information. The words, "if it pleases the king," occurs 9 times in the Old Testament. 7 of them are found in the book of Esther. That tells us that the people, the advisors had tremendous fear of Xerxes. If it pleases the king. He was known for his power, his ruthlessness. He was a man that acted upon whims. And so they were very careful. If it pleases the king. If it pleases the king. Important to understand. Now, this decree pleased the king and his nobles also. So an edict was sent throughout the empire that every man should be ruler over his own household. Now, back in those times, there was a vast relay communication system in place upon which our Pony Express program was established in the 1800s. They had hundreds of riders that lived in Susa, Babylon, Persepolis, all of the major cities. They had hundreds of riders. And wherever the king was, if he issued a decree, the riders were given copies and they immediately went out throughout the whole land delivering the message. And with days, the entire area would know what the king's rules were, what his edicts were. So the word gets out quickly. The queen has been removed. And we find out also in the edict that the king is going to choose another. He's not going to get one necessarily from another country, though I'm sure the word went out to India and Ethiopia and the regions of that area for all that would like to come to seek the king's favor. But the groundwork is set for which the book of Esther records what takes place following. Very, very important that we see this. All of this, God's hand undertaking, and there's humor involved in it as He undertakes. You know, I'm concerned whenever I see preachers that cannot enjoy humor. I've met a few of them along life's pathway that are so serious and stoic that they cannot smile. They cannot break out of their mold, so to speak. But here we see God undertaking, removing a queen, and the whole circumstance of her removal provides humor to show how foolish man is. This great, great king upon all nations feared, his wife says, "I'm not coming to your party." And he's up there just fuming and stewing. How's he going to handle it? And he calls the Keystone Cop boys and they come running up there. Yes, king, what are we going to do? And they provide their scheme. He said, "Yeah, I like that. Make a decree." And they send it out and the horses take off running with this decree that all women are to obey their husbands. All right? And that's supposed to make King Xerxes look good. right? Oh, he's being tough on this one. Woo! He's making all the women obey their husbands. He's making all of them show honor to their husbands. Do you see the humor in that? Do you see how weak and feeble man looks before God? He takes the wrath of men, he takes the foolishness of man, and he's able to turn it and use it to be able to put his girl in place who is going to protect and be used of God to save the children of Israel, which was a serious thing. There wasn't any humor involved in that. People were going to die. But this circumstance lays the groundwork, and in chapter 2, we're going to see this beauty contest that's held by King Xerxes. And again, we see some humor that's brought in here of this big show, bringing all these beautiful women in here to show the king, and he's going to pick the most beautiful girl, and who's he going to pick? Out of all the thousands of girls, who's he going to pick? He's going to pick God's pick. Amen? We're going to talk a little bit about God's will and some understandings in that regard as we look at His providence in regard to His protection of the children of Israel. I tell you, this is a wonderful book. Even though the name of God is never mentioned, His stamp is upon every verse. His stamp of providence, His leadership. King Xerxes, when he said, "I think I'm going to pick Esther," he thought he was picking this from his own great vast resources of his brain and his intellect and seeing her beauty, he said, "Oh, this will be the right one for me." But God was leading and controlling all the time. Leading and controlling. Bible says the whole lot is cast in the lap, but what's the rest of it? The disposing thereof is of the Lord. God's in charge. God rules. And we best never forget that. You can make your choices. You can make your decisions. But you know what? At that very moment, all the circumstances of your consequences are out of your control. They're out of your control. Whatever decision you made, it's out of your hands now. Because now the Lord's in charge. He's in control. What important lessons we can learn from the book of Esther.